one of the several resurrection accounts that we have. They're all vivid. They're all powerful. Just like Susanna gives testimony of the resurrection power in different countries and different cultures, you will be hearing from Susanna and Anne and the young people that went. I was going to say they hit a home run. That is not true. They hit a grand slam. And the kind of things Susanna and Anne did were just unique and marvelous and impacting. And you will hear more about that in coming days. But this is Matthew chapter 28. We invite you to stand for the reading of Scripture. Matthew chapter 28, beginning with the first verse. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning. Have you ever stared at lightning? His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." God's word for God's people. You may be seated. If you have tried to make an effort to follow the resurrection accounts in the New Testament, you will get exhausted and frustrated. It's too haphazard. It's too all over the place. It's nothing like the Passion account. The Passion account, you can follow methodically. You know when and where in time and space and the sequence of those events. When you get to the resurrection account, it's just happening all over the place, all at different places, all at different times, in all different ways. Because Jesus now has a glorified body, and he can move through walls. He's one moment, he's on one side of town. On the next moment, he's on the other side or up on a hill somewhere. So it's very explosive. It's very haphazard. It's very all over the place. Now, when you look at the events, one of the reasons I'm saying this is one of the arguments against the resurrection is somebody just hallucinated. But the meticulous care that these Jewish writers gave to the account rebuffs that completely and totally. There are 10 separate resurrection appearances by Jesus. Some of the appearances are to individuals. Some are to small groups. And on one account, it was all the 500 people. They were in different places, upper room, in the garden, on a hilltop, on the shore of Galilee, all over the place, all kinds of people, going through, frankly, different moods and different experiences. One lady, Mary, was weeping. The guys on the way to Emmaus were disillusioned, a sense of failure, discouragement at what had happened in the previous 3 days. There were folks that had denied Jesus 3 times, like Peter. There were folks who doubted the whole thing, like Thomas. I mean, they were all over, but they were impacted and transformed by the appearance of the Lord Jesus. Their lives were never the same again. So what I want us to do for a few moments is just to take stock at the responses. You know, they're all over the place, in all different places, but the responses, when you boil it down, are the same. They're changed. They saw. They witnessed the risen Savior. It was early in the morning when a group of women are heading to the tomb. They're not going for an Easter party. They're not going for a sunrise service. They're not going to celebrate the resurrection. They're going to finish the embalming of a corpse in a tomb. That was their mindset. And their total concern is, who is going to roll away the stone? If you ever have an opportunity to go to Israel, you can see some of the ancient tombs. And generally, many of them were holes, you know, like little caves in the mountain, and they would roll these big stones in front to close it off. So they're wondering, these women are wondering, you know, who is going to roll away the stone when we get there? That's what they're concerned about. That's what they're chit-chatting about. And, you know, they're carrying their ointments and the spices that anoint the body and that kind of thing. Well, they show up, and not only is the stone rolled away, that would be enough shock in and of itself, but they're met by individuals like blazing lightning. They met by angels. You're talking about going into shock. You're talking about going into overdrive. These women were not expecting that at all. They had never experienced anything like it. And so the angels say, don't hang around here. Go and tell folks what has happened. Jesus is not here. He has arisen. And so the account tells us, this is Mark, trembling and bewildered. You know, it just wasn't adding up. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. Matthew tells us, and I love this, so the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. I love that expression, afraid, yet filled with joy. Have you ever had that sensation? Afraid, yet filled with joy. Think of your first long-anticipated job interview. Boy, you just can't wait. But, oh my goodness, am I going to get it? Or anticipating the birth of your first child. Boy, this is so exciting. But, you know, that kind of thing. Or maybe you've been invited to go do ministry in a place you've never done it before, in a way you've never experienced before. You know, you're excited, you anticipate this, but there's some anxiety. One of the great, brilliant mathematicians, scientists of the 17th century was Pascal. And Pascal came to know Jesus, and I love his testimony. Not until he died, when they went into his coat, did they find his testimony woven into his inside of his sleeve. And these are some of the words that he wrote down. In the year of grace, 1654, on Monday, the 23rd, November, feast of St. Clement, Pope and Martyr, from about 10:30, in the evening until 12:30, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and scholars, certainty, emotion, joy, peace, God of Jesus Christ. Fire and joy. I mean, just almost, you know, you just completely, you know something's happened, but it just doesn't, it's just all, you know, you're just all kind of confused and mixed up all together, and you're all excited at the same time. So the women take off running. I don't know if they stumble. I can see them in their robes, you know, just a flapping, just a running, just getting it, you know, and probably dropping their ointments and all this kind of thing, just going to tell the disciples. So they show up, and of course the disciples, as good, brave, courageous men, are huddled in behind locked doors because of what has happened. And they're banging on the door. And when the women tell the disciples, this is what these brave men responded with, Luke 24:11. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. You know, all of us find it pretty easy to discount the testimony of certain people. And we need to own up to that and recognize that's very easy to do. Well, the women are telling this. They don't believe it. And then Jesus just shows up. He just shows up. And this was their response. Luke 24:41. The disciples were so glad and amazed that they couldn't believe it. You know, they're just completely confused. It's just too good to be true. This can't be. He can't be. I know I've seen him with my own eyes. I know I saw him, but I just can't believe it. You know, I think people experience that. Grace is so amazing that we just can't take it in. How a loving, almighty, powerful, holy God would touch the likes of me. It's just too amazing. I love the way John Newton puts it. John Newton never got over Amazing Grace. When I get to heaven, I shall see three wonders there. The first wonder will be to see many people there whom I did not expect to see. The second wonder will be to miss many people whom I did expect to see. And the third and greatest wonder of all will be to find myself there. As Newton is dying on his deathbed, the room is full with people who are mourning. They respected him. They honored him. He had developed quite a reputation by this time, and so they're grieving as he is breathing his last. And Newton, like the Apostle Paul, never got over the reality that he felt himself to be the worst chief of sinners. And so as he's speaking his final words to the assembled group, he says this: "True, I'm going on before you, but you'll soon come after me. When you arrive, our friendship will no doubt cause you to inquire for me. But I can tell you already where you'll most likely find me. I'll be sitting at the feet of the thief whom Jesus saved in his dying moments on the cross." Grace, so amazing. And so there's a lot of stuff going on. Jesus is appearing to this group. He's appearing to that individual. They're sharing notes with each other. All this is going on. And there are two disciples that somehow missed it all. And they're on a 7-mile walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus, kind of like from Clinton to Lawrence. And they're walking. And their heads are down. Their shoulders are drooping. And they're just bemoaning the fact that all their dreams and aspirations have come crumbling down, that their Lord and Savior was executed, buried, locked up behind a stone in the cave. And then Jesus, you remember, joins them in the conversation. They don't recognize him, but he begins to unpack to the scripture that this had to happen, that this was really, predicted, prophesied it was going to happen, that the Savior had to go through all this. And so, they don't recognize him at all. They're not sure who this is. And then they get to the table. Jesus was acting like he was going on, but they were going to have a meal. And they say, "No, Jesus, come on in and break bread with us." So when Jesus sits down, and he must have done it many, many times that they had seen, he breaks bread and thanks. And in that, their eyes are open and he disappears. And the scripture says this of them in Luke 24. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" You know, there are people that will give testimony that our hearts were burning within us. Probably the most well-known testimony of that would be John Wesley. John Wesley was raised in a Christian home. He went to seminary to train as an Anglican priest, but it was all up here. He knew something was missing. And one night in a prayer group, a person was reading a commentary, a preface of a commentary of all things, Luther's preface to Galatians. And as he's listening to that commentary being read, John Wesley said, "My heart was strangely warmed." And that became the moving catalyst for the Wesleyan revival, as John Wesley goes all over England and including this country, preaching the good news that Jesus is alive and well. And so this is going on, just day after day, and a whole week later, even after all these encounters and all these experiences, Thomas says, "I don't believe it. I will only believe if I see it and I can put my fingers in it, in the wounds of his body. Then I'll believe." I'm grateful for Thomas because I think a lot of us are like Thomas. We want evidence. We want to experience it ourselves. We want to see it up close. We want to evaluate, if this is really the case. And so Thomas is like that. And then Jesus shows up to Thomas 1 week after the resurrection. All these words have been passing around. Thomas, nope. Jesus shows up to him and says, "Thomas, come and put your finger in my wounds. I want you to believe." And I love Thomas's response. I think in some ways Thomas was doubting to be certain. And so when he sees Jesus, he falls to the ground. "My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God." And I think there are many in our day, especially in North America and Europe, They want to see the evidence. They want to think this through logically. They want to come to a logical conclusion. They want to evaluate and measure the evidence. One of the most noted person who went through that kind of response was C.S. Lewis, the great writer. In 1929, he owned up to the fact that maybe God exists. A little bit later, he said he heads out on a walk from his house to the zoo. And as C.S. Lewis puts it, when he started his walk, he was not a Christian. When he got to the zoo, he was. I want to read to you a little bit of his own testimony. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet. But who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance of escape? The words "compel them to come in" have been so abused by wicked men that we shudder at them. But properly understood, they plumb the depth of the divine mercy. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation. Well, there are a lot of responses all across the board. Different people, different circumstances. Folks, this is not the way I studied psychology, and this is not the way hallucinations happen. You have to encounter something real. And it was in different circumstances, different moods, different circumstances. But in many ways, everybody is responding to the angel's mandate. The angels gave them an imperative at the garden. The first imperative was, come and see. Check out the evidence for yourself. You know, take the time. One of the tragedies is so many people just won't do the logical, meaningful thing to check out the facts. Come and check it out. Let it be known. See what the evidence is. Then the second imperative that the angels give is go and tell. Go and tell somebody. Don't keep it to yourself. If you've come to convictions that this is real, that this is true, that this really happened, go tell somebody that doesn't know. Somebody that needs to know. And so they go out, and there are many different ways we can tell, but let me give you two ways. Number one is just to verbalize it, you know, to speak it. And I can tell you, I was just really moved the way Ann and Sasanya and Hannah and Natalie and Ruth shared with hundreds and hundreds of kids their story and how Jesus had changed and touched them. So there are a lot of different ways we can do it. The second way is through our changed life. You know, we're on display. We're a sign and evidence of grace. We're a star witness to what God has done. Now, I want you to think about this. 11 apostles plus Paul, 11 of whom were martyred, for 40 years proclaim over the Roman world this monstrous, crazy notion that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. They were persecuted, they were beaten, they were stoned, they were tortured, and yet not one time did they deny that. I want to close by giving you Chuck Colson's testimony. You know, Chuck was part of the Nixon administration, got wrapped up in the Watergate thing, and as a consequence of all that, he came to know Jesus and wrote great books and started Prison Fellowship and that sort of thing. This is Chuck Colson. Ehrlichman, Halderman, Mitchell, myself, and the rest believe passionately in the president. We had at our fingertips every imaginable power and privilege. I can phone an aide's office and have a jet waiting at Andrews Air Force Base. Order cabinet members or generals around, change the budget. Yet even at the prospect of jeopardizing the president, even in the face of all the privileges of the most powerful office in the world, the threat of embarrassment, perhaps jail, was so overpowering and the instinct for self-preservation so overwhelming that one by one those involved deserted their leader to save their own skin. What has that got to do with the resurrection? Simply this. Watergate demonstrates human nature. No one can ever make me believe that 11 ordinary human beings would for 40 years endure persecution, beatings, prison, and death without ever once renouncing that Jesus was risen from the dead. And then Colson concludes with these words, "Only an encounter with the living God could have kept those men steadfast. Otherwise, the Apostle Peter would have been just like John Dean, running to the prosecutors to save his own skin. He had already done it 3 times. No, the evidence is overwhelming. Those men held to that testimony because they had seen Christ raised from the dead. And if indeed he was resurrected, that affirms his deity. As God, he cannot be mistaken in what he teaches, and he cannot lie. An infallible God cannot err. A holy God cannot deceive." Brothers and sisters, just like those early disciples, you have met the risen Lord. And our response is the same. It's a changed, transformed life that we indeed give sacrificially and generously to others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your amazing grace that would reach down to those like us. Father, I pray that you would move in us. Don't quit on us. Don't give up on us. Continue to change. Continue to transform. That indeed we might bring you the glory and the honor and praise forever and ever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.